As I said to the children, I want to speak to you today about portraits. Four of them. Four portraits of one man. They are the four strikingly different portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we see in the four Gospels. There is first the portrait of Jesus as the King in Matthew. Then the portrait of Jesus as the servant in Mark. Then the portrait of Jesus as the man in all his humanity in Luke. And then that of the transcendent Jesus, the mystic, in John. And you may know that sometimes the four Gospels have been equated with four symbols found first in Ezekiel 1 and 10, and then in the book of the Revelation 4 and 7, although the different versions give these symbols in varying orders. It was Irenaeus who first thought of this idea, and I have always thought it highly authentic to equate the four Gospels as portraits of Jesus in this way, because the symbols of Revelation 4 and 7 fit the four Gospel portraits of Jesus Christ in order perfectly. The first symbol is the lion. That's Jesus as portrayed by Matthew. Jesus the King of the Jews, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The ox as a symbol of the servant in Mark. The man, Jesus the man as seen in Luke. And the eagle as seen in the transcendent John. We know, of course, that John in the Revelation pictures our Lord as both the lion and the lamb, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And these, of course, the lion and the lamb, are in striking contrast, as when Isaiah describes the wolf and the lamb feeding together and the lion eating straw like the ox. So let's take the lion and the ox together first for contrast. And the truth is that the paradoxical nature of Jesus Christ makes it difficult for us to pin him down. For now, he's the lion, the king, and now he's the lamb, or the ox, the servant. And even if we call him the servant king, that scarcely does justice to the contrast. Of course, some people take him as just a man, but to do so they have to deny so much of him as it is portrayed in the Gospels and as it is predicted in the Old Testament and as it is prophesied in the New Testament. I say they have to deny so much of him that as they see him, he's only half a man, a pale shadow and a distorted image of his real self. And this is perhaps the greatest and the widest polarity we have to cope with in our human experience. Can you think of anything more extreme than that the one who claims to come from highest heaven, the Son of God from the bosom of the Father, should in the wandering lifestyle of his ministry and in his gruesome death plumb the ultimate depth of humiliation and woe? which Isaiah describes in his prophecy as disfiguring him more than any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Could there be greater contrast than the Lord from heaven and that figure on the cross? And yet, it is not surprising that we see both, since the depth of the contrast between Christ's life in eternity with his Father and becoming the sin bearer, which he is, and hanging there as one that I've sometimes reverently called God's criminal, punished for our sin. I've even called him God's dustman, to take away our dirt. Even called him the dustbin of humanity. I say the contrast couldn't be greater. And that makes it difficult for us to grasp the full significance of Jesus Christ. I hope you see what I mean. I often think, you know, that those shipmates of the royal brothers, the Queen's sons, the Prince of Wales, and Andrew, Edward, their shipmates must really have found it difficult to adjust to the princes being equal with them on board the ship, when they knew that they belonged essentially to a very different way of life from these men, and had been accustomed to being served and bowed and scraped to almost from earliest infancy. And I have no doubt that these royal brothers would go to all lengths possible to meet their fellows on their level. But it must often have been an uneasy acceptance, for if they were anything like most of the aristocracy I have known or heard about, just at the point when you are about to take them at their word and treat them on your own level, they may pull themselves up to their full height and imply, if not say, "And who do you think you're speaking to?" They can't forget. How could they? Their royal heritage, or aristocratic heritage. And that the other fellows are commoners. They wouldn't mean any disgrace by that, any more than the lower house of parliament feels disgrace to be called the House of Commons. Now, I myself still find sometimes that I'm undecided to know whether I'm approaching Jesus as the king, or Jesus as the servant, for he's both at one and the same time, and I must learn to come suitably, humbly before him. And yet, since our Lord sank to the deepest depth possible for man in order to underpin his sin, I cannot reach down as far as he did. The Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell, which admittedly doesn't mean the place of eternal burnings, but the abode of the dead. But nevertheless, he descended from highest heaven into hell. Who then is this that I am approaching in my life of worship and prayer? Will he be wearing a golden crown, or one of thorns, when I come to speak to him about the ordinary things of my daily life? You see? But then you get a less stark contrast if you take the other two symbols for Jesus Christ suggested by the third and fourth Gospels, the man and the soaring eagle. He's the man-god, or the God-man, as we prefer to say. He's the one who shared with man man's everything except his sin. But then, although he did not share man's sin, his sinlessness is almost completely overbalanced in a way by the fact that although he was sinless, he became the sin bearer. The Apostle Paul couldn't have put it more starkly than he did when he wrote to the Corinthians that he who was personally without sin was made sin for us. So much so that many scholars won't believe it and won't accept it. But there it is, plain on the page. He was made sin for us. So you see, in a strange sort of way, if you are thinking of human nature in a bad way, and who could help it when human wickedness reaches such fearful proportions, if you are thinking of human nature in a bad way, then the sin bearer, he who was made sin for us, to bear upon his shoulders the sin of mankind, isn't he the worst? Made to become sin for us all? Who knew no sin? And that's why I often have characterized our Lord Jesus on the cross as God's criminal, bearing our punishment and refusing to respond when they challenged him. When he was accused, he did not defend himself, because on our behalf he said, isn't it frightening when you think who he is? And yet, you see, if you are thinking of human nature at its best, you would be a very strange sort of character with a completely distorted mind if you didn't think Jesus Christ the very highest and best, and the example of the richest and the choicest human virtues. So, where are we with regard to him? Well, you see, it's not only a matter of deciding, if we can, who Jesus Christ is in relation to ourselves, but since whatever we say of him or think of him, undoubtedly he came to identify with us more completely than we sometimes like, it's also a matter of deciding who we are in relation to him. And you see, if one who is at once so high and so lowly came not only to identify with us, but to incorporate us into his body as members of his church, then who are we in relation to him? Are we as Jesus ones, Christ ones, Christians? Are we Christians high as he was? Are Christians low as he became, or are we both like him, high and low at one and the same time? We can certainly not charge Jesus Christ with a split mind, despite the extreme polarities of his being, where he came from and what he descended to. For you see, since earliest days, reverent scholars have striven to assert Jesus' two natures in one person. The creeds and confessions are full of this. Jesus Christ in two natures in one person, perfectly and forever united. His divinity, his deity, and his manhood. And you see, if we are, as the gospel says, united to him as partakers of his divinity, but not his deity, who are we then? And what are we destined to become? We are neither angels nor devils, but men. But what sort of men? Ah, well, John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. We may look a little bit like angels when men do outstandingly virtuous deeds, and more often like devils when we deliberately destroy one another. But it's everlasting men, nevertheless, that Jesus is intent on making us. And you may say, what kind of men will that be? Well, the contrast is helped by the fact that Jesus integrates and holds together the polarities of his greatness and his humility in one being, one person, one whole man, the God-man. For he does not renounce his deity on becoming man. And the amazing thing is that his deity is contained within his flesh and blood, is contained within his human flesh and blood, like containing the ocean in a pint pot. Nor did he renounce his humanity in rising from the dead and ascending to heaven's glory. No, he's both at one and the same time. And we say rightly that there is in God's heaven, wherever it is and whatever it is, there is in God's heaven, for his heaven is certainly more real than this evanescent earth. The writer to the Hebrews says it was the invisible that made the visible. And that's perhaps a better explanation of the origin of the universe than any Big Bang theory. We say that there is in God's heaven, since Christ's ascension, that which was not there before. The Son of God, the Eternal One, was there before he came down, but not as man. There he is now, the risen, immortal, indestructible man, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So where are we and who are we in relation to him, united to him? Or rather, first of all, where is he? Well, remember that we have these four portraits of the one man, and if there is one thing true of him, it is that he is perfectly integrated. In fact, it is he who is the integrator of all distended and distraught personalities, because he himself is so rich and full and complete a being as the God-man as to be himself the great integrator. Very God, as the creeds say, and very man, which means truly God and truly man. And this is not surprising, since the great thing about the divine Trinity is their unity. One cannot study the scriptures and come away with any other idea than that if there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, there is a unanimity of mind and heart in them, which is one of the most excessive perfections in the whole book. Indeed, the submission of the equal Son of God to his Father is one of the most beautiful things in the Gospel according to John. My Father and I are one, he says. And this is certainly true also of the Holy Spirit, because he is in perfect tune with the Father and the Son. He, the Holy Spirit, says Paul to the Corinthians, he searches all things, even the depths of God. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, searches the depths of God. So God, as we say, is triune. Three and one and three. This is perhaps the most important thing we need to know about God, that he is three and that he is one. And that is why the creeds and the confessions and many hymns make so much of that thought. The fourth hymn in our hymn book, which must be one of the oldest hymns in it, written by St. Ambrose, you remember, who had such influence on Augustine in the fourth century. The fourth hymn begins, O Trinity, O blessed light, O unity, most principal. And isn't it natural, I mean spiritually natural, that the Son of God, in taking flesh and becoming subject to an element in his own creation, since we know that he was with the Father in the beginning, isn't it natural that the Son of God, in taking flesh, would seek to establish a unity of his Godhead and his manhood, and would want the same to apply to us? We cannot be God, but he makes us divine in him. And if that is so, does it not explain to some extent why we have four portraits of Jesus Christ in the Gospels and not one? Because his own unity as the God-man is so full and so rich that it could not be fully shown in one portrait, but needed four pictures to show us with some fullness who this God-man was. Whether there's anything sacred in the number four here, I don't know. The pressman who came to take a photograph of me a week or two ago took 20. I remonstrated with him and said, "You're wasting too much film, man." But the pleasant young man simply said, "We need to take quite a few to get one right one." Now, if I may let you into a secret, my friend here, which he now is, Philip Braham, the artist who painted the portrait that you'll see shortly, whom we're so glad to welcome here today with his good lady and his mother-in-law, who is the sister-in-law of Mrs. Pat Dixon, when he first came to Aberdeen to do this work, he began by sketching, and then he took to the brush and the oils, and after several sittings of brushwork, he was not quite pleased with his work, and bravely brushed it all out and started again, and brought it to a much more pleasing conclusion, as I hope you will agree. And the reason for the dissatisfaction was doubtless his desire to paint as full a depiction of the man as he could. Now, of course, no portrait can tell everything, perhaps just as well. Although this one, I think, tells a good deal. But the aim is to capture as good and true a likeness as possible. And you see, this is how the Holy Spirit of God ordained that we should have a true and full depiction of Jesus Christ by four verbal portraits in the Scriptures, in the Gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. He is the lion and the ox and the man and the soaring eagle, Jesus Christ. Let's look at him again. For example, here he is, in the humblest situation imaginable, catching fish by the Lake of Galilee, making a fire, cooking the fish, so that when the disciples came to shore, he would have a meal ready for them. Nothing could be homelier. And yet,
if you please, in his resurrection body.
In a little, the disciples are standing on the top of the Mount of Olives when he suddenly rises from the ground and soars into the sky and the clouds and is hidden from sight. Now, who in anything but words could capture all that? Although Douglas Strong makes an impressive attempt, doesn't he, in the window behind me. And yet, Jesus Christ, the risen one, making a fire at the picnic, the resurrection picnic, is one man. And because he is one as the God-man, he is determined to give us as much of his divine human unity as is possible, as he can. He cannot make us God. He is the co-creator with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. The Bible's plain on that. But it is obviously his aim to make us as creatures the nearest to his own image. We know that at the first he created man in his own image, and no creature is created in that, not even the angels. Man is unique in the creation. So you see, man is the highest, was the highest from the beginning. Then he fell, alas, due to the influence of a prior fallen angel, Lucifer. And so when God came down to earth, he came in the guise of the highest creature he had created. Do you get that? When God came down to earth, he came in the guise of the highest creature he had created, man. And so God became man. And when he had redeemed man from all his iniquity by his death, underpinning evil and overturning it in order to destroy it, he purposed that man would become the highest creature in the heavens. And that is why God gives to those who believe effectually in his Son the deposit, as a seed, if you like, to put it that way. He gives to those who believe effectually in his Son the deposit, the seed of Christ's resurrection body, which he plants in the believing human soul, which gives believing man a foretaste, a pledge, and a guarantee, a first installment of life in God, which in heaven will shine in glory far above the brightness of the angels. You see, in the picture, it's the risen Christ, the risen man, who has all the rays of light around him, and not the angels. Above him there, Strong was right there. And you see, the essence, perhaps this is the most important thing I say, the essence of that heavenly incandescence, translucence, is faith. I was saying last Sunday morning that Jesus lived the whole of his life on earth by faith in his Father. He never acted as God, although he was God, but all his life he lived in faith, by faith in his Father. And one or two commented on that at the end of the service. It is true. The essence of the glory
which will shine out of us as believers in heaven will be faith. You see, speaking of portraits, there is a snapshot in the Gospels of Jesus in his shining armor in the Transfiguration, but it lasts only for a moment. And that preview of Christ's glory is given only to the three special disciples, Peter, James, and John. And you see, if these three had not been so startled to see Jesus suddenly illuminated from within, I think the dear Lord might have told them that they would shine one day like that if they kept their faith. For faith is the essential substance of glory to come. That's what glory is down here. No halos, steadfast faith in God and in Christ. And that's how we may have any hope one glad, sweet day when Christ returns in power and glory, of receiving transformed human bodies like Jesus' body after his resurrection, which he has now invisibly in heaven. So, friends, let me remind you again as I close of what John says about us. Dear children, the old man says affectionately, dear children, and this he says to grown-up Christians, now are we the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know, John was sure, you see, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Isn't that a wonderful prospect for believers? To be like him? The incomparable Christ. Do you know these lines? He came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He came from heaven, where the rivers never freeze, winds never blow, frosts never chill the air, flowers never fade, and no one is ever sick. There are no undertakers and no graveyards, for no one ever dies, no one is ever buried. He was born beyond the laws of nature, lived in poverty, reared in obscurity, only once crossed the boundary of the land in childhood. He had no wealth nor influence, and had neither formal training nor education. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential, although descended from royalty. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the doctors. In manhood, ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme of more songs than all songwriters combined. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he healed more broken hearts than the doctors' broken bodies. He never marshaled an army, drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. Yet no leader ever made more volunteers, who, under his orders, made rebels stack arms or surrender without a shot being fired. He is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords and the healer of all diseases. Great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He laid aside his purple robe for a peasant's gown. He was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. How poor? Ask Mary. Ask the wise men. He slept in another's manger, cruised the lake in another's boat, rode on another man's ass, buried in another man's tomb. All failed, but he never, the ever perfect one. He is the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. Hymn number 422, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. 422.
Thank you. Dear friends, we are very happy to be gathered here this rather special morning, and particularly happy to have with us a number of friends who have been associated with us through the years, and we welcome you all most warmly. We are, as you know, celebrating our minister's 75th birthday, although his actual birthday is on Thursday the 8th, so he's not quite 75 yet. For some time now, several people, not only in our own congregation, but further afield, have been asking, what are you going to do to celebrate Mr. Still's 75th birthday? We had been giving this some thought, but knowing that Mr. Still doesn't like too much attention drawn to himself, we weren't quite sure what we could do about the occasion that would meet with his agreement. Then one Sunday last autumn, one of our elders suggested that the office bearers should have his portrait painted as a worthy tribute to him. Greatly daring, at an opportune moment, I approached Mr. Still and asked him what he thought of the idea. I couldn't say he fell on my neck at the suggestion, but he didn't give me an outright no either, so that was at least a little encouraging. I think perhaps his first reaction was one of great surprise, and his actual reply to me was, "What would I do with that? It would scare away the French." However, we are pleased to say that he did very graciously give his permission for the portrait to be painted, and we commissioned a young artist, Mr. Philip Graham of Edinburgh, to undertake the task. And several sittings were arranged, and the results you will see in a moment. Mr. Still, we don't think 75 years of age is very old. And we know you don't think 75 years of age is very old. And considering you have put up with us for nearly 41 of these 75 years, we think you've worn very well indeed. And we look forward to seeing you in that box for some years yet. But we thought your 75th birthday was an appropriate time to express to you how very grateful we are to you for all you have been and done for this congregation. And not only for this particular congregation, we acknowledge with deep gratitude your wider ministry to Christians far and near, and your ever-increasing influence in the church as a whole. But no words of mine can fully express how we, your people, feel towards you. But it is our earnest desire that in honoring you on your birthday, we can convey to you in some measure our love and appreciation and great gratitude. We assure you that we'll be thinking much of you on your actual birthday, on Thursday the 8th, when you go to the Tron in Glasgow to deliver one of this year's Rutherford lectures, and to be presented with the book of essays in your honour. We pray that you will be happy and have a blessed birthday, and that you will continue, God willing, to enjoy the wonderfully good health you've had to carry on the work of God for some years yet. I now have great pleasure, on behalf of my brother office bearers, to present you with this portrait as a token of our deep affection for you, our beloved minister. May God richly bless you and keep you in coming years. There is also a card which has been signed by all the office bearers for you.
See this verse. When I enter my study, what faces me is the photograph of all these dear men that was presented to me, and last June was it, at the 40th anniversary of the ministry, and they are precious to me. Well now, what can I say but thank you, and thank you, and thank you. My dear William, and all the dear office bearers for this wonderful gift, I'm now in oils. And will be, I suppose, long after I'm gone. What do you think of it? I hope the light's not spoiling you seeing it.